Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to gather in this place, to gather at home still. We thank you for your sovereignty in all things, Lord, that you're in control. We can trust you. We can trust you in all things. My hope is you. Our hope is you. And Father, as we continue to worship you today through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us through your word, that we could hear your voice through your word, that your word would speak to us. Again, we give you the glory in all things and pray that your will would be done here. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat.
Amen.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. We have a few faces in here this morning, which is nice. Not that I'm discounting my family for being here for the last 2 months. That was great, too, and I appreciate the help. Been very hard to do it without them. Oh, yeah, Vern was here last week. We've had the band here for a while, so. But it's good to see you. Good to see you all. This Lord's Day, we are going to begin to tackle the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. This sermon runs from verse 2. All the way through verse 53. It's a single sermon and should be treated as such. And originally I was going to try to get through all 53 verses, which probably wouldn't have been too bad if I were here by myself. But I didn't think that would, with just 40 to 45 minutes, we couldn't adequately cover it. So I'm going to break it up into several sections. And I don't know how many sections as of yet, but today we're going to take a look at the first 16 verses, 1 through 16. And we're going to need to keep in mind as we work our way through this that this is one sermon. This is one sermon. And I will continue to try to help you connect everything together as we go along. So this Lord's Day, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. So take your Bibles in hand or whatever device you use to read Scripture and turn with me over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. If you recall, Stephen has been hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, just to set the scene for you a little bit, for the preaching of the gospel in the Hellenistic synagogues, that is, the Greek-speaking synagogues. The leaders in the Hellenistic community could not stand up to Stephen's spirit-filled preaching, so they had physically drug him to appear before the Sanhedrin, where then they falsely accused him of blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, of the holy place, the temple, and the law. If you recall from last week, Stephen was the man for the job. He was the man. He was God's man. He was courageous. He was of outstanding character. He was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying out the mission God had set before him. In other words, this was no accident. Stephen was exactly where God wanted him to be at the exact time God wanted him to be there, facing exactly what God had preordained for him to face. Stephen was the man God had chosen for this job. And as we will see, he does not disappoint. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence, even in your homes, for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 16. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth that is your word. God, as we work our way through this passage, help us to keep it in context that it's all one sermon. Open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us through this first section today as we go through it. God, soften our hearts. Father, if there is someone here or someone listening online that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds today and draw them to yourself, that today you would redeem them. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. God, we ask that you forgive us of our sins because we're a sinful people. We're thankful for your blessings, for your long suffering. We give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. When one first reads over this passage, it can be a bit confusing. Stephen was accused of the high crime of blasphemy against not only God, but also against Moses, the temple, the law. Yet it appears as if rather than giving a defense of himself, he gives a history lesson. The first thing that we've got to understand here in order to wrap our minds around this text, and by this text I mean all 53 verses, is that Stephen is not as concerned with defending himself as he is with defending the gospel. Just let that sink in for a moment. Stephen has been accused of high crimes against God. And he is not as concerned with defending himself as he is with defending the gospel. Now, that's not to say that he's not going to defend himself, but his priority is the gospel. I have to wonder, if I were to stand trial for the preaching of the gospel, if I would be more concerned with defending myself or with the gospel. How about you? How do you think you would react in that situation? Now, I know that those are hypothetical questions, but they are questions that we should consider nonetheless. You see, most folks today are quick to defend themselves and very slow to take responsibility for anything. As professing believers, we need to be prepared to defend the gospel and stand up for the Lord when need be, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter who's in the room. I trust that God would prepare and strengthen each of us so that if that situation does arise, that we would be able to do what He's called us to do and defend our faith. A large part of that preparation comes by way of our daily study, our disciplines, our spiritual disciplines, our study of the Word, our time in prayer. Never forget that. We are called by God to be ready at all times to give a defense of the gospel, of the hope that we have in us. That is, we always need to be prepared to defend the gospel at any moment. The Apostle Peter says as much in his first epistle. Take a look at this when he says this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. For have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's no doubt that God assists us when we need it with courage and wisdom, discernment. We need but ask. However, he does that first and foremost through our study and preparedness. It is hard to defend what you do not know and understand. And we do not know and understand because we do not study and pray. Clearly, Stephen had not been sitting around watching hours and hours of television. He had been studying and praying, and if you recall, he was chosen to serve tables. But he was studying and praying. He was familiar with the Word of God and was able to wield it effectively like a sword when the time came. Let's go back now and dig in a bit and see what we can garner from the first part of Stephen's sermon. Look at verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" So here stands Stephen. He's now in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, the council. The Hellenistic Jews from the Greek-speaking synagogues had physically, by force, taken Stephen, drug him to stand trial in this kangaroo court. In fact, it was the very same kangaroo court that our Lord had stood before just months earlier. And they were charging Stephen with trumped-up charges, just like they did Jesus. The high priest is the same as he was when our Lord stood before him, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas asked Stephen if the accusations against him are true. Now we're going to look at verses 2 through 4 together. And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So as we begin to make our way through Stephen's response, I want you to keep in mind that he's not giving the leaders of Israel a history lesson. They know this stuff. This isn't a history lesson. Stephen's not telling them anything that they don't already know. What he's doing is revealing to them the significance of the history. The significance of the history and the fact that every detail of their history pointed toward the Messiah and his coming. Stephen's purpose was to show the Jewish leadership that Christ and the Christian faith were the perfect fulfillment of Judaism in the Old Testament. I also want you to note how Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin. He calls them brothers or brethren and fathers. By addressing them in that manner, but with brothers or brethren, Stephen is showing his solidarity with them. He's a Jew. He too is a Jew. And he has been living under the old covenant just like these fellows have been. By addressing them as fathers, he's showing them respect. He's respecting the authority set over him, and likely they were probably his elders. So he's respecting the authority and his elders. And we need to take note of the respect and civility with which Stephen engages a very hostile crowd who's obviously seeking to murder him, and he knows it. He's very respectable. Some of us could probably take note of this practice when, quote, discussing things on social media. Respect. Now to the defense. Stephen starts his defense with God's calling of Abraham. Now, I want you to note here that Stephen is defending himself in a way, but in doing so, he's also setting the stage for the defense of the gospel, which is his main purpose. That's why he's there. Remember, one of the accusations against Stephen was that he was blaspheming God, right? In his open remarks, he is establishing the fact that he believes in the sovereignty of God. And also that he's not a traitor to his people in that he recognizes Abraham as the father of Israel. God is the orchestrator of history. It is the God of glory that chose Abraham and called him to leave his country and his family and travel to the land that God would show him. God is sovereign, and Stephen shows that he fully believes that truth. In verse 4, we can see that Stephen also knew that Abraham was faithful. Abraham trusted God. Abraham had faith in God and God alone. Not in a system, not in a place or a land, not in a building. Abraham trusted God. The same could not be said for the Jewish leadership Stephen was standing in front of. They trusted in their system. their land, their temple, the law. God moved Abraham, Stephen says, to the land in which you, that is the Sanhedrin, was now living. That is Israel, the promised land. God moved him there. The very people who are desiring to destroy Stephen in the fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ are the very ones who are the inheritors of the promise God made to Abraham. Now verse 5. But he gave him no inheritance in it. God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to Abraham as a possession and to Abraham's descendants after him. God brought Abraham to the promised land, but as Stephen says, he gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Even when there was nothing tangible that Abraham could see, nothing that he officially owned, he trusted in the promise of God. Abraham had no child. He didn't own any land, yet he trusted in the Word of God alone. The Word of God was enough for Abraham. Perhaps it should be enough for us as well. Now verses 6 and 7, as Stephen continues, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. You see, the Jews in that day, especially the leadership in who Stephen was standing in front of, trusted much in the land. They trusted much in the law. They trusted much in the temple. But not so much in God. And as we continue to make our way through this sermon, we will see Stephen strike down those idols. He strikes down those idols in his defense. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, meaning that God was in the land of Mesopotamia. God's not relegated to just the land of Israel. God did not give Abraham the land because it's not about the land. Now in these verses again, we see that God's people will be in a foreign land, that of Egypt, yet God was with them there. It's not about the land. But God delivers them out of the land of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. But it was not so that they would find their identity in the land. That's not why God did it. It's not about the land. But rather, look at the end of verse 7. They were brought out of Egypt into the promised land to worship and serve God. It says serve in the NAS and worship in the ESV. Both are accurate. That Greek word means both of those. The focus is not to be on the land, but rather on God. God is to be the focus. The chosen people of God, the Israelites and their leaders, are not to worship the land. They're not to worship the law. They're not to worship the temple. Rather, they are to worship God. Back in chapter 6, Stephen had been accused of speaking against this holy place, the temple. Here he clearly implies that the purpose of the holy place is to worship God. Stephen is not speaking against the holy place. He's pointing to the intended purpose of the holy place. That is to worship and glorify God. Just as a footnote, if you're reading in the NAS, you can see that much of what Stephen is saying is in all capital letters, all caps. When you see that, it indicates that he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting directly from the Old Testament. So most of verses 3, 5, 6, and 7 are direct quotes from the Old Testament. Stephen was very, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And he was able to stand and defend the faith from the very Scriptures those to whom he was giving his defense were supposed to be experts of. Stephen was capable. Now verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, that is God. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen knows well the history of his people. He isn't reading off a teleprompter or checking notes. He knows the history of his people, a people with whom the God of glory had made a covenant. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Stephen has made clear in this first section of his sermon that God had divinely revealed himself to his people and he had divinely provided for his people. It's not about the land, but rather it was about God choosing a people for himself. It's about God choosing a people for himself. I want you to see this quote from John Stott. He says, "Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. And that holy people was chosen to worship God, not the land, not the temple, not the law. They were to worship God." Now verses 9 and 10. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." You all know this story, right? We know this history. It's interesting to note that Stephen refers to Joseph's brothers as the patriarchs. Do you see that? He doesn't just call them his brothers. He refers to them as the patriarchs. It's accurate to say that they are the patriarchs because then from them came the 12 tribes of Israel. However, we must not miss the point. From the very foundation of the nation of Israel, its leaders have rejected the one sent to them by God. They were jealous of Joseph, so they sold him into slavery. The Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. They were afraid of what he was going to do to their power and prestige. So they delivered him over to Pilate to be murdered. Yet God was with Joseph, rescued Joseph, delivered him from his afflictions, as well as exalting him to ruler and leader over all the land. The patriarchs rejected Joseph and God exalted him. The Jews rejected Jesus and God exalted him to his right hand. Keep these parallels in mind. Joseph is a picture of or a type of Christ. The patriarchs' rejection of Joseph is an illustration of the blindness of the nation of Israel in the case of Jesus. The Jews were, and many still are, spiritually blind. They're unable to see their Messiah. But God is sovereign, and his purpose will not be thwarted. Now, verse 11. "Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food." So Stephen's moving the narrative along, isn't he? God has his man in place now, the man who had been rejected by the patriarchs, Joseph. Joseph is in ruling. Joseph's prepared for the famine. Now the famine strikes the land. In fact, it was a famine so severe that there was no food to be found for the fathers of the nation of Israel. There was no food. And all of this works out exactly as God had foreordained. We have to understand that. This famine was not just a coincidence. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as luck, good or bad. The famine was ordained by God, just as God had put Joseph in place to deal with the famine. If you were to say that God ordained a famine today, or a severe storm, or dare I say a virus, you'll be crucified by the casual Christians. It's blasphemy. But let me ask you this. Is God completely and wholly sovereign over all things, or is he not? He cannot be both sovereign over everything and not sovereign over everything at the same time. Make no mistake. The God of glory is in complete control of all things, always. Now the rest of our passage, verses 12 through 16. "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The one who was rejected is eventually the one to save. That sound familiar? Note in verse 13 that Stephen says it was the second visit when the brothers recognized Joseph. Perhaps there's a typological idea here. The Jews reject Jesus the first time, not recognizing him as the Messiah. They're even reminded of it. They're made aware that he's the Messiah, the fact that he's the Messiah through Stephen, through Peter, through the apostles. Yet many still refuse. When Jesus returns for the second time, it'll be too late for many. But all will see that he's the Messiah. All not only will see, they will believe and they will bow their knee. I want you to notice in those verses there that the land, he's constantly speaking of land. Do you see that? Once again, the people of God are moved to another land. Why? Because God's not relegated to one region. And neither are those who truly belong to him all descended from one ethnicity of people. As in, the Jews aren't the only ones that belong to God. God is the God of the whole world, and he's the God of all people. God's people are divinely moved to Egypt. But God has not forgotten his promise, and we see a hint of that in Stephen's sermon when he notes that Jacob was buried in a tomb in the promised land. Don't you see a quote from theologian David Peterson? He notes, he says, "This reinforces Stephen's polemic against those who attempt to restrict God's activity to selected sacred zones and presents a challenge to stay on the move with God, to journey with him beyond standard social and cultural boundaries to bless all the families of the earth." God is not relegated just to Israel. So what? We're going to stop here. And as we stop here this week, let's keep in mind that this is just the first installment of Stephen's defense. He's still building his case, and therefore we don't have the whole picture as of yet. However, with that being said, there are two things that are obvious within his argument, and these two things will continue to unfold as we get deeper into his sermon. First, we see that it's not about the land. Yes, God promised Israel a land, but the land was never intended to be the identifying mark of the people. God's people are to be identified as belonging to him by their love and obedience to him. God's people are to be identified as belonging to him by their love and obedience to him. You might be thinking, what on earth does that have to do with us? That is a great question. Let me put it to you this way. How do you identify yourself? How do you identify yourself? Do you identify as an American? Or as a child of God, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm an American just as all as of you are. With the exception of our government, I am proud of our country and proud to be an American. In fact, I consider myself to be a patriot. But first and foremost, I am a child of God. I belong to God, and I'm just passing through here. This ain't my home. I belong with my master. You belong with your master. You're just passing through. Even though I do believe that America is the greatest nation on earth, I do not believe it deserves blessings from God for the good that it happens to do or that it's done in the past or just because it's America. You see, I don't believe that God will bless a nation that murders babies by the millions and calls what God calls evil righteous and what God calls righteous evil. In fact, if you were to do a study of Romans 1, you would see that what the Apostle Paul describes as the wrath of God being poured out perfectly describes the current state of America. The reason that we are still here as a nation at all shows that God is merciful and long-suffering. He is merciful and long-suffering. So let's not be like the Jews and find our identity and our worth in the land that we live in. We belong to Jesus, and it matters not where we live. Our true home is with Him wherever He is. Eventually it will be on a new earth and a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm looking forward to that day with righteous rulers. Secondly, we were just beginning to see in Stephen's sermon the rejection of God's men, which is ultimately the rejection of God, right? All throughout Scripture, we see the rejection of God and His men. All throughout Scripture. Read the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. The patriarchs reject Joseph, and on it goes, including the prophets, the Messiah, the Messiah's men, the apostles. They're constantly rejected. When Israel rejected God's men, it was violent many times, as we will see. It ended in death. It's not so initially with us. We can and do reject Jesus and those who truly represent Him kind of sort of nonchalantly. We simply ignore or put aside or put out of our minds or dismiss our Lord and those who speak for Him many times, do we not? The habit of most is to ignore God until tragedy strikes. When everything is fine, yeah, there's no need for God. But suddenly your world is turned upside down and you're crying out to God asking how He could ever let something happen to you. You don't deserve this. It's not fair. You don't want fair. You want mercy. If God's fair, everybody goes to hell. You want mercy. It's not the way it works. If you're a genuine believer, then you belong to God. You want to be with Him and obey Him all the time, no matter what present circumstances you're in. If you have no concern for God and don't want to be with Him and His people, if you have no desire to study His Word, if you don't love and obey Him, everybody hates that word, right? Obey. Then you don't belong to Him. And in fact, you have rejected Him just as surely as the Jews to whom Stephen is standing in front of and speaking to in our passage today. If that describes you, then I call on you to repent and truly turn to Jesus today. Reject your sins, not the Savior. Forsake your sins. Put all of your hope and trust in Him to save you from the wrath to come. Jesus is your only hope. Without Him, you're ruined. Do that today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the example that You give us in Your Word of Stephen. There's plenty of men to look up to and to emulate in Scripture. But I am drawn to Stephen because of his courage. We are going to see that Stephen will not weaken. He will not vacillate. He will not compromise. He will not soften the gospel. And he dies well. For those of us who truly belong to You, there should be no fear in death. You've overcome death in the grave. If we trust in You, it's just the act of getting dead that's a little scary, but after that, there's nothing to fear. In fact, it'll be way better. God, help us understand that. To be courageous. To be about Your business. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Again, I plead for those who are lost, God, that you would draw them to yourself. And I pray that your will would be done. We pray for wisdom and discernment, and as we move forward in these crazy times, that you would be glorified and made much of through all of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.